Beloved, please stand with me and open your Bibles to 1 Peter chapter 1. And we're going to read this morning verses 3 through 9, and we will focus our attention on verses 6 and 7. Now, you know what? Let's start in verse 1. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who are elect exiles of the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, in the sanctification of the Spirit, for obedience to Jesus Christ and for sprinkling with His blood, may grace and peace be multiplied to you. Blessed be the God and the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to His great mercy, He has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. In this you rejoice, though now, for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Though you have not seen Him, you love Him. Though you do not now see Him, you believe in Him and rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory, obtaining the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your souls. Whew. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we come before You this day, convinced that You alone have the words of life. That though there are many who try to ply our hearts and our ears away from You and from Your word, though there are many voices competing with Your voice in this world, we are convinced that You alone have the words of truth. And Your voice dispels all of the clutter and worthless noise of this world in which we live. So we come before You, Father, convinced of Your grace, convinced of Your deep love for Your children, convinced of the fullness of the salvation that has been won for us by Jesus Christ, convinced of the great grace that You have given to us in sealing us with the Spirit of God and making us to know that the inheritance for which we hope is fully secured. We come as Your people, God, longing for You to speak Your truth to our souls. Father, I know that in myself there's no good thing. I am filled with all manner of iniquity. But You are a gracious God. You are the God who purges our souls of sin and who draws our hearts out to You. And so I'm asking You, Father, to cleanse me this morning, and to draw my heart and my tongue out to You, so that, Father God, the words that I would speak would not be words, empty words of man, but that they would be words shaped and fashioned by your perfect grace. That I would be a willing instrument in your hands, that you would anoint me with your Spirit, that you would grant me unction to preach your word. God, I pray for this body. I pray for these here in this room. I pray that they would be hungry for your truth. I pray that they would be hungry to hear a word from you that will speak life to their souls. I pray that they would be determined to not let you loose except you bless them. I pray that they would willingly sit at your feet, knowing that you have the words of eternal life and that there is no one else to whom we could go. God, I pray for a divine transaction, a divine work of grace right now, that your word would go forth from this pulpit, that it would accomplish your grand purpose of making dead hearts alive, of making weak hearts strong, of making sick hearts sound, Father God, of inflaming the passions of our souls for you. I pray that you would send your word forth with power today, knowing it will not return to you void. That you would soften hearts and that you would harden hearts, but that in all cases your will would be accomplished and you would receive praise. You are great. You are glorious. You are wonderful, Lord God. And it is a great grace that you have even invited us into your presence to sit before your truth. Make us thankful, attentive, and delighted that you, the King of the universe, would stoop to speak to us. To you be all praise and all glory and all power and all dominion, because you deserve it all. Pray this in the blessed name of Christ. Amen. Beloved, I just have to tell you that the more that I read this book, the more that I read these words, the more I am absolutely convinced in my soul of the power and the sufficiency, the soul-nourishing, fear-banishing, hope-inflaming, joy-creating might of the inspired word of the living God. What a grace it is from God that He would give us His word. That He would give us these words of life is a gift of immeasurable grace and favor. And how we need, how we must approach the Scripture with thankfulness and with awe. These Scriptures, beloved, they are a deep and an inexhaustible mine of life-giving truth that are perfectly wielded by the Spirit of God, that enlighten our minds to see the superior worth of God and of His Christ, and to understand the fullness and the scope of the gospel, applying to the precious truth of God with power to our hearts, so that our faith can be strengthened, so that our spirits might be refreshed and renewed, and so that He might seal heavenly instruction upon our souls, so that we do not only think deeply about the truths of God, but so that we feel deeply the truths of God. God has not given to us His word simply to furnish us with discussion fodder. He's not given us His word to supply the merely religious with notions and with opinions to battle over. He has not given us His word to provide us with a little Sunday entertainment, but He has given us His Word to make us wise unto salvation, to empower and preserve God's people. His Word has always been His chosen instrument to create and to convict and to convert and to conform His people to the image of Jesus Christ. And we need to come before the Word of God with a longing in our souls and with a desire in our souls that having sat before the instruction of the Word of God, we would depart forever changed by the hearing of it. We must have that desire in our souls. Paul writes in 2 Corinthians 3:18, "We all with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, we are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another. For this comes from the Lord who is the Spirit. And beloved, we behold the glory of the Lord in the Spirit illumined pages of the Word of God." That's where we behold the glory of the Lord. We're transformed by the Word of God as we behold in these words the superior worth and beauty and glory of God in Christ. The beauty and the worth of Christ that makes everything else as nothing. That makes everything else as mere shadows to the bright shining of our God and of His Christ. The intent of the Word of God is to make our souls say, to live is Christ, and to die is gain. The intent of the Word of God is to make our hearts say, to live is Christ, and to die is gain, and to really mean it when we say it. To really mean it when we say it. That's the purpose of the Word of God. To make us to know with certainty and to feel deeply the God-magnifying, Christ-glorying, soul-nourishing truth of the Word of God. It is not merely an intellectual pursuit. It is a life and death pursuit of God in Christ. Where am I going with that? Here's where I'm going with it. When we gather to hear the Word of God, when we gather in this place to hear the Word of God faithfully expounded, this is warfare in our souls. This is warfare for our souls. This is warfare for our affections and for our minds and for our will. That God in Christ would be enthroned in His church and in the hearts of His people, and as the champion of our salvation, He would turn our hearts ever more to Himself, sustaining us and refining us for His glory. So understand this, that what we do when we come to this Word is spiritual warfare. Warfare for your soul. Preaching the Word of God is spiritual warfare. Hearing the Word of God and receiving the Word of God with faith is spiritual warfare. And the purpose of this warfare of preaching and the purpose of this warfare of hearing is to produce a people whose satisfaction in God and in His Christ is so rock hard, so unyielding, so immovable, so durable, so deeply entrenched, that no matter what trial, no matter what suffering, no matter what testing, even death could come, we could lose everything that this world could offer, and yet gaining Christ, we would not be a people who would murmur or complain against God, but instead we would say with fervent faith, the Lord is my chosen portion. He is my cup. He holds my lot. He has directed the paths of my life. It is He who makes known to me the path of life. And in His presence, there is fullness of joy. At His right hand, there are pleasures forevermore. Whether I am walking through the valley or through the mountaintops and the plateaus of light, or I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I am satisfied. Because my God is all satisfying. Beloved, This is what Peter means to see built into your soul in the words of this text that we're looking at this morning. This is what he means to see built into your souls. A rock hard, unyielding, immovable, durable, deeply entrenched trust and love for God so that nothing can shake it. He wants to see built in you a fierce joy amidst faith refining trials. He wants to see built in you a fierce joy amidst faith refining trials. If you remember back to last week when we started looking at the churches to whom Peter was writing in the Roman Empire, I guess it was 2 weeks ago, wasn't it? I told you that they were churches that were experiencing great persecution. They were experiencing great trial. And in spite of their difficulties, we saw how Peter began by reminding them not of the great trial that they were in, but reminding them of who they were in Christ and calling them to worship and magnify and bless God, who is the giver of new birth by his abundant sovereign mercy, who is the giver of a living hope, who is the giver of an imperishable, undefiled, and unfading inheritance, the God who sustains our faith so that it will not ever end, held fast by the very power of God himself. He focuses their attention on this great God who has begun a good work in us and who will be faithful to complete it. And he says it's a cause for celebration, it's a cause for exaltation, it's the root of our love to God and to our Savior Jesus Christ. And as Peter says here, as we enter into this second phase of the message, it is to be for us the source of our greatest joy. Beloved, I want us to see first this morning as we look at this text, that number one, Peter calls us to rejoice in the confidence that our living hope is secure and unshakable, and it has been authored and secured and insured by God. I want us to see that Peter calls us to rejoice in the confidence that our living hope is secure and it's unshakable. It's been authored and secured and been endured and insured, by God. Look at verses 3 with me again. Start in verse 3 again. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he's caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. In this you rejoice. He's pointing back at the beginning of this verse in verse 6. He is pointing back to what he has said before. He says, it's this. It's the fact that God has secured for you a future that is unshakable. You rejoice in that, regardless of the circumstances that you're in, regardless of the trials you find yourself in, regardless of what is going on around you, you rest secure in this. God has ordained for you a future that is untouchable. And the word that's translated here is rejoice is a word that means to jump. It means to gush. It means to leap for joy. It means to skip and hop and jump with happy excitement. It means to be overjoyed and exuberantly happy. It's an invitation to act like a child on Christmas Day. It is an invitation to celebrate the great grace of God. Beloved, how much do we need to hear that message? Peter tells them, rejoice, be glad. We have a full and a free salvation. We have a living hope, first of all, that's been authored by God. God has authored in eternity past, the God who loved us and chose us before the foundation of the world, he has authored for us a glorious, glorious future to be recipients of his great mercy to sinners. We have a full and a free salvation and a living hope that has been secured by the willing sacrifice of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who loves us and who has freed us from our sins by his blood and made us a kingdom, priests to his God and Father. And we have a full and a free salvation and a living hope delivered to our souls by the regenerating power of the Holy Spirit and secured to us by the promise of his sealing us unto the day of redemption. We have a salvation to be excited about, a future to rejoice in. And the reason he's saying this, beloved, is because there is too often a tendency in the people of God to forget the great grace that has been given to us by God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. We start out greatly excited. We start out greatly rejoicing. We start out greatly thrilled with the grace of God poured out upon us. And then something happens to us. If we do not continually remind ourselves of the great grace, that living hope that is secure and unshakable, something happens to us. We get like sort of, I don't know, we feel it commonplace. We get sort of used to it. We start to think like we deserved it. We start to think with an entitlement mentality that completely robs us of all of the joy that's to be ours in Christ. And so Peter is saying, do not allow that to happen to you. Because Christianity is supremely a religion of joy. The joy of pardon. The joy of forgiveness freely given. The joy of life. The joy of communion with God. The joy of adoption into His family. The joy of Christ's atonement for our sins. The joy of peace with God. The joy of the Holy Spirit. We should be the most joyous of all people. If you're lacking joy, if you are lacking joy in Christ, you better examine your heart. It's not an option. Joy is a necessity. It is an absolute expectation of those who truly know all that God has done for them. And so it begs for us this question this morning, and I want you to be honest, beloved. Where do you seek your joy? Where do you seek it? Where do you find your joy? Is it in personal accomplishment? Do you seek to find your joy in relationships that seem satisfying? Do you seek to find your joy in your reputation, in your personal achievement, in earthly pleasures, in fleshly significance and indulgence, in intellectual power, in physical beauty, in temporal gain, in personal recognition, in circumstances? All of those will fail you. All of those will leave you broken and empty. All of those things are illusory and false sources of joy. They are enticing, but they are ultimately empty. Our joy, true joy, unending, eternal joy, can only be found in the mercies of God lavished upon us in the gospel. And our joy is nurtured and it grows as we contemplate, as we consider the glories of the grace of God in Christ. Our joy must be rooted in the gospel. And that is why we preach. And that is why we teach. And that is why we apply and we root all of our instruction in the gospel of the sovereign God, rather than promoting self-magnifying pop psychology mixed with spiritual language. Do you understand, beloved? That is why Peter, when he writes this letter to guys that are suffering greatly, he does not say, God has got His best life for you now. He doesn't say, if you dream it, you can achieve it. You're the captain of your soul, the shaper of your divine destiny. You can find your joy in more successful relationships, in better sex, in self-fulfillment, in maximizing your impact, in cutting weight, in improving your diet, and managing your money. Just become a better you and find true joy. Do you know why he doesn't do that? Because all of that is self-serving narcissism that leaves the soul withered and dead to God. There is no truth in those unrealistic exhortations. There's no power in them, and because there isn't, there is no joy in them. Beloved, instead, Peter unashamedly, in fact, all the apostles do this, unashamedly, Peter points his readers to a greater power than themselves and a greater joy than temporal pleasure. God, he says, has foreknown you. God has chosen you. God has regenerated you. God has given you an inheritance. He has reserved it for you in heaven. And even now, God is guarding this inheritance through your faith. He's upholding your faith and you. He's strengthening you in that, in this, in His decree, in His mercy, in His power. That's what you greatly rejoice in. God has lavished great grace upon you. And he has made you his own possession for your eternal joy. And I'm going to tell you what, here's the truth. Because Peter roots the joy and the sustaining joy and hope of his readers in the gospel, beloved, it's a joy that knows no circumstantial limitations. Joy that is rooted in the eternal gospel of the eternal God, it does not know any circumstantial limitations. It has no expiration date. It knows no boundaries. It cannot be diminished. It cannot be extinguished. True joy prevails over every enemy of the soul because it is rooted in the Satan-crushing, soul-freeing, eternal gospel of Jesus Christ. That's the key. That's what it's all about. It's a joy that exclaims, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword, as it's written, for your sake, all we are being killed all the day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. No, in all these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am sure that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. The only place you find a joy like that is rooted in the gospel of Jesus Christ. You see that? That's why Peter starts there when he begins to talk about the trials that they are facing. These are not mere words, but words upon which to stake our spiritual lives in this tumultuous world. So Peter calls the churches to which he is writing to seek and to find their joy in the gospel promises of God, because he knows that trial and trouble are already upon them, and even greater trial is on the way. In fact, the truth, beloved, is this. Suffering, trial, tribulation, they are all part and parcel of this life as we follow Christ. That is our lot in this life. Yes, we have abundant life. But it's abundant life in the midst of trial, and in the midst of tribulation, and in the midst of suffering. It's the abundance of God's grace in Christ that we have. Suffering and trial are part of our lives, but Peter is convinced, number two, that God's people rejoice in the knowledge that trials are not purposeless, but it is God's design. But God's design is that these temporary and varied trials would refine our faith, proving its genuineness. God's people rejoice in this knowledge that our trials are not purposeless. They're not pointless. They're not meaningless. But they are part of God's design that these temporary and varied trials, they would refine our faith and prove its genuineness. Look again at Peter's words. In this you rejoice, though now, verse 6, for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes, though it's tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Beloved, you see what Peter's doing here? You see what he's doing? Peter, far from being a dumb fisherman, Peter is an excellent expositor of God's word. Do you see what he's doing? He's pointed his readers to the faithfulness of God in the past, expressed in their salvation by his sovereign hand. He has reminded them of his faithfulness to preserve them for the future. And now what he's going to do is this. He is going to strengthen their souls by showing them God's sovereign purpose in their present suffering. There's a purpose for their trials. There's a purpose for their suffering. He's saying, do not think God has forgotten you. Do not think that God has rejected you. Do not think that God has withdrawn his love from you. That's not it at all. Instead, God is at work to refine your faith through the fires of trial and adversity, because genuine, pure, tested faith is what God is after in us. Genuine, pure, tested faith, That is what God is after in us. And beloved, they needed to hear this. Various trials were already upon them. Greater ones were coming. If there was ever anybody, a church, a people who were in the midst of trials and suffering, it was this church. They experienced hatred and suspicion, violence, slander, malice. Some had even been physically assaulted. And as Peter's writing this, there's an even greater trial on the horizon. The storm clouds of that official persecution of Christians that would be instigated by the insane Emperor Nero. And yet he's saying, suffering and trial, they're part of your life, and they serve God's purpose. In fact, we see that told to us throughout the scripture. Just write these down as I read them to you. In Romans 8, verses 16 and 17, Paul writes, "The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we're children of God, and if children, then heirs. Heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ. We've got a glorious inheritance that's waiting for us. But Paul says, provided we suffer with him in order that we may also be glorified with him." In Philippians 1:29, he writes to the Philippians, Paul does, and he says, "For it has been granted to you that for the sake of Christ, you should not only believe in him, but also suffer for his sake." In 2 Thessalonians chapter 1 and beginning in verse 4, we read these words, "Therefore we ourselves boast about you in the churches of God for your steadfastness and faith in all your persecutions and in the afflictions that you are enduring." This is evidence, your affliction, your suffering, this is evidence of the righteous judgment of God, that you may be considered worthy of the kingdom of God for which you are also suffering. In James chapter 1, James writes, and starting in verse 2, "Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds. For you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness." The testing of your faith produces faithfulness. "And let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing." Later in this very letter, Peter would write in chapter 4, starting in verse 12, "Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you, as if something strange were happening to you." Don't be shocked at trials. They're part of this life. But, he says, "Rejoice insofar as you share Christ's sufferings, that you may also rejoice and be glad when his glory is revealed." That Jesus himself made this promise of blessing to his disciples. This is a blessing that nobody wants. But this is the blessing that Christ makes in his Sermon on the Mount when he says in Matthew 5 and starting verse 10, "Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven. For so they persecuted the prophets who were before you." What's the point? Here's the point. Beloved, we are certain to suffer in some manner if we follow Christ and live for God's glory. We are going to suffer. It does us no good to try to avoid suffering. Faithful following of Christ brings forth trial. There's no way to avoid it. Sometimes we will suffer because the world hates us. It hates us because it hated our master, and the servants not greater than the master. Sometimes we're going to suffer trial and persecution and suffering because of the hatred of this world against us. Sometimes it will be because of the sins of other people. People who sin against us. Sometimes the very people whom God uses to test and to try our faith are the people of God in the church in which we live and serve. God uses your brothers and sisters in Christ to test your faith sometimes. Sometimes God allows us to be tempted and to be sifted by Satan. He allows us to undergo grievous times of temptation for the purpose of strengthening and refining our faith in the midst of the battle. Sometimes we suffer simply because we live in a fallen world that is filled with sin and with sickness and with trouble. And sometimes our trial and our sufferings are the result of our own sin. The writer of Hebrews tells us, "Son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor be weary when you're reproved by him. For the Lord disciplines the one he loves, and he chastises every son whom he receives." It is for discipline that you have to endure. God is treating you as sons. For what son is there whom his father does not discipline? If you're left without discipline, in which we all have participated, then you're illegitimate children, and you're not sons. Besides this, we have had earthly fathers who disciplined us and we respected them. Shall we not much more be subject to the Father of spirits and live? For they disciplined us for a short time as it seemed best for them, but he disciplines us for our good, that we may share in his holiness. For the moment, all discipline seems painful rather than pleasant, but later it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. Hebrews 12, starting in verse 5. No, these various trials, these multicolored trials is what that word means, various. They are all a part of following Christ in this world. They come to us in a variety of ways. They are different in kind. They vary in degree and intensity from believer to believer. But in them all, Peter wants us to see these trials from the perspective of the fullness of our salvation and our place as God's people. And to understand them from the perspective of the living hope of our inheritance in heaven that's ours in Christ. And so when we look at our sufferings and at our trials from that perspective, the first thing that he wants us to see is that our suffering and our trial, it's temporary. It's temporary. Peter wants us to remember, okay, that while it's true that our trials on this earth, they may last for weeks, they may last for months, they may last for years, they may be severe and heavy. Beloved, when they're seen against the endless ages of eternity, even the worst trials that we endure on this earth, they are brief by comparison. That is not to minimize the very real pain that we feel in the midst of testing. That is not to minimize the very grievous heaviness that we feel, the very real pain of trial. It hurts. Some of you, it feels like you've been in the midst of trial forever. Some of you, you know what it means to be tried to an excruciating degree. You are in the midst of a great trial. But listen to me. Listen to what Peter is saying to you. He wants you to lift your eyes off of the trouble that is surrounding you right now and to remember that suffering, though it is very real, it lasts for only a moment, and the treasures and the glory and the blessings of heaven are forever. They're forever. Glory lasts forever, and there will be no sorrow and there will be no suffering then. Oh, I love the words of Revelation 21. I need to read these words when I'm in the midst of trial. Revelation 21 and starting in verse 1. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth. For the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, "Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away." And they haven't just passed away for a moment. They have passed away forever. Praise God for that. Sorrow and suffering will be exchanged for the joy of eternal communion with God and with his saints. Beloved, listen, we've got to battle, and I must do this as well. You've got to battle against the spiritual nearsightedness that afflicts all of us, that views this world as the real world and counts eternity as nothing by comparison. That's a lie. The truth is the exact opposite. Paul understood that. Over in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, he wrote, "We do not lose heart. Our outer self is wasting away. Our inner self is being renewed day by day. For this light, momentary affliction, this suffering that we're in, is preparing us for an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison." As we look to the things that are seen, not to the things that are seen, but to the things that are unseen. For the things that are seen, they're transient, but the things that are unseen are eternal. Do you hear what he's saying to us? Do you hear this theological steel that he's pouring into our spiritual backbones? Our affliction, it's momentary, but glory is eternal. Affliction is light, but eternal glory is weighty. Paul's saying this. Paul, who suffered greatly, is saying this. He's saying affliction, the affliction you're in now, it's light. But eternal glory is weighty. It's beyond all measure. It's excessively surpassing all comparisons and all calculations. It is a vast and a transcendent glory and a blessedness that will never cease. In fact, our affliction in this life, it is in no way able to be compared to the glory that we will receive. It doesn't matter how bad it gets for us. Listen to that, beloved, because I'm telling you, I really feel like we're on the cusp of some bad days. It doesn't matter how bad it gets for us as the people of God. It doesn't matter how horrible it gets for us as the people of God. By comparison, the glories of heaven far outstrip in degree, far outstrip in character, far outstrip in nature and in lasting character, the very worst that this world can do to us. And that's why Peter can say that if we have the right kind of perspective, if we see the span of our life here in terms of eternity and the glory that will be revealed when Jesus comes again, suffering really is a little thing. It is a temporary affliction. Moreover, Peter wants us to know that our trials, they're necessary. They're needful. Our trials are necessary, beloved. They're needful. That's what that phrase that's translated as "if necessary" means. It's not a question of whether or not they are necessary. The sense of that phrase is that these trials are absolutely necessary for us. They're necessary for us to grow spiritually. Struggle and trial and suffering, they mature us and strengthen us and grow us. And without them, we would be weak and underdeveloped. God uses trial in our lives to strengthen our character, to make us more like Christ, to develop His life in us. It's part and parcel of the process that God is carrying out in our lives to conform us to the image of His Son. I love what John Calvin says in this regard. He says, "Whomever the Lord has adopted and deemed worthy of His fellowship ought to prepare themselves for a hard, toilsome, and unquiet life, crammed with very many and various kinds of evil. It is the Heavenly Father's will thus to exercise them so as to put His own children to a definite test. Beginning with Christ, His firstborn, He followed this plan, and He follows it with all of His children." Love, this is where the truth of God's sovereignty gives strength and hope and endurance to His people. It is when we know in the midst of the most difficult of trials and in the hardest of circumstances, it is then when we are convinced that God has ordained our afflictions, that He's fashioned them out of His loving purposes, and that He sovereignly reigns over all of them. It is then that we are convinced that He will use them to accomplish His glorious purpose, to fashion us more and more into the image of Christ. You see that? We say it again to you. In the most difficult of trials, in the hardest of circumstances, we must be convinced that God has ordained our afflictions. That's what sovereignty means. That He's fashioned them out of His loving purposes. That He sovereignly reigns over all of them. And that He will use them all to accomplish His glorious purpose to fashion us more into the image of Christ. He is sovereign, beloved, both in our salvation, but also in our suffering. No suffering, no trial occurs without purpose. He's aware of every tear that we shed, and ultimately every affliction comes from His hand. There is a design in our trials as Christians. God wills them, and He does so for your good. But He loves you too much, too tenderly, too deeply to afflict you more than His gracious purposes demand. They're needful. Listen to how John Piper talks about this. He says, I know this raises a painful and a troubling question. We're not playing games here. We're talking about your and my real life this very day. Does God will the breakup of your marriage? Does God will your cancer? Does He will your homosexual temptation? Does He will the rebellion of your child, the loss of your job, the threatening chaos in Russia, in the Congo, Somalia, in Guinea? I will give you my answer, which I believe to be the biblical one, based on texts like 1 Peter 3:17 and 4:19. The answer is no, God does not will it, and yes, He does. No, in the sense that God does not delight in pain for its own sake. He does not command sin or approve of sinning. But yes, He does will that these things be, in the sense that He could prevent any of those things, but sometimes does not, but rather guides them because of higher designs than the destructiveness of sin or the deceitfulness of Satan or the painfulness of suffering. Beloved, I believe that He's right. I believe that the testimony of Scripture says that He's right. So why does God will and not will these things? What are the higher designs that God has in mind? In this case, Peter tells us, these various trials are serving God's eternal purpose to prove and to purify our faith in God. Think about it like this. God's purpose in affliction, God's purpose in trial, is to prove the genuineness of our faith. It's to purify and strengthen our faith. The trials that we endure, they're purposeful. God allows what He does. He ordains what He does. He puts on us what He does. He uses Satan to sift us as He does, so that in the end, our faith might be purified and proved. Now get this now. This is so important to get. In the case of the false professor of Christ, in the case of the superficial follower of Christ, affliction and trial, they serve only to expose the counterfeit nature of false faith, so that what may have passed as faith in times of ease will really be shown to be inauthentic. Jesus illustrated this truth for us in His parable of the soils. In the here that was the rocky ground, and He says this in Matthew 13 and starting in verse 20. As for what was sown on rocky ground, this is the one who hears the word and immediately receives it with joy, that he has no root in him, but he endures it for a while. And when tribulation or persecution arises on account of the word, immediately he falls away. That is what happens when false faith is put to the test. But beloved, that is not the purpose of God's testing and trials in the life of one who is truly a child of God, in the life of one who's been caused by God to be born again to a living hope, who has been sanctified by the Spirit, who has been cleansed by the blood of Christ. Instead, the purpose of testing and trial in the life of a child of God is not to destroy our faith, but to prove the very reality of it, to demonstrate that that faith is absolutely rock solid in Christ. God does not try us to destroy us, but to demonstrate that the faith of His children cannot fail. It cannot fail. And it demonstrates before a watching world and before a dumbstruck Satan that the power of God's grace to uphold the faith of His beloved in the greatest of trials is unimpeachable. God will do it. He tests His people only for the purpose of approving them. Genuine faith is indestructible. Let me illustrate it for you in a common way. Matt Grubb used to sell Kirby vacuums. That's done, right, Matt? He's not selling them anymore. I would recommend that he come to your house. But Matt used to sell Kirby vacuums, cleaners, for a little while. And so he came over to our house to demonstrate for us the superiority of the Kirby vacuum cleaner. So he had all these tests that he put the machine through, all these trials that he put the machine through. One was this test. It was called the vac killer test. Okay? And his thing was, you take your vacuum cleaner and you run it 30 or 40 times over the same spot on your carpet. And then he'll run the Kirby vacuum over it and suck up ungodly amounts of dirt from the exact same place on the carpet. Now, I want to tell you something. Listen to me. There was never a question in Matt's mind that the Kirby would succeed. He knew it would. He knew it would not fail. And beloved, it is the same way that God tries and tests our faith. He put the Kirby vacuum cleaner through all these tests and all these trials to demonstrate its superiority. And beloved, listen to me. God does the exact same thing with His children. True faith always stands the trial. Where there is a real work of grace in the heart, there is not a single tribulation, no persecution, no trial, no temptation, no suffering, no power in this world that will ever be able to drive out true faith from the heart of God's elect. And so when God tries us, He does it specifically to show that faith can't be taken. That faith can't be shaken. That faith is absolutely genuine. In fact, God's purpose for our trials and our troubles is to refine and purify and strengthen and make even more precious the faith that God has placed within our hearts. And that's exactly what He does. Listen to the way that Peter describes it. He describes it in the terms of the refining of gold by a goldsmith. When a goldsmith would refine gold ore, he would take crude gold ore and put it into a crucible in a smelting furnace. And he would subject it to intense heat in order to liquefy that ore. And in the liquid state, all the worthless impurities, all the dross, all the junk would come to the surface of that molten gold ore. And when this goldsmith would skim off the scum that would form on the surface of that molten metal, he would skim off the dross. And when he was finally able to see his face reflected in the gold remaining in the crucible, he would remove it from the fire because he knew he had pure gold. It's not unlike what God does with His children. Beloved, here's the truth. When we first come to Christ, our hearts are a mixture. They're a mixture of true God-given saving faith, but also the dross and the dregs of sin. Even real saving faith has a good bit of dross mixed in with it. And God is not content to have Faith mixed in a believer's heart with fleshly self-confidence or with self-righteousness or with presumption or self-direction that leads to a host of sins. He is not content to have faith well with worldliness and pride and covetousness and idolatries or impatience or selfishness or murmuring or pessimism or trust in money or trust in popularity or trust in power. God is not satisfied to do that. And it is these things that God must purge from our lives. Because the only thing that has value in God's eyes is faith. The dross needs to be eliminated. Only the fire of affliction can separate the dross of sin from the gold of faith. So this is what God does. In His sovereign goodness, He puts us in trials, in affliction, whereby our self-trust and our sins are exposed and seen for what they are. Robbers of life and robbers of joy and hope and peace in Christ. These impurities in our lives, these impurities in our hearts of faith that militate, that battle against a full and a complete trust in Christ, that keep us from the fullest and most complete experience of His goodness and His greatness and His trustworthiness, they have to be purged. So God puts us and keeps us in the furnace of affliction, showing us the dross that is still mixed with our hearts of faith, bringing it to the surface so that we can see it and despise it and forsake it, and so that God might make us by His grace and our faith ever more pure. Beloved, understand and believe God's purpose in this, and guard your heart in this. God's purpose in bringing trial and suffering into our lives is rooted in His grace towards us. It's rooted in His desire toward us as His children. As we saw in Hebrews 12, He disciplines us for His good so that we can share in His holiness. Here's the point. There's a goal in God's work in us through trial. And it's a purified faith and a beautified life. He doesn't kindle a wildfire like the ones out on the West Coast that just burn recklessly and heedlessly and consume precious things. That's not the nature or the character of our God. No, He kindles a refiner's fire. And the great refiner sits by it patiently and gently and firmly, bringing pure and pure faith from the fire with every flame of trial, with every blow of the bellows of adversity. He does it to make us pure. And it lasts a lifetime. God will, and He does test His own gracious work in our souls. He does it to refine our faith and strengthen our souls, to humble us and wean us from worldly things, to focus us on heaven. Do you know what He really does? One of the reasons He really does it is so that He can reveal to our vision what we truly love. So that we can see what it is that we truly trust in. God doesn't need to refine us so that He can see what's in our hearts. He knows what is in our hearts. But beloved, He does it to show to us what we are trusting in, to wean us from it and to give us the assurance of the reality and the unfailing nature of our faith. And I, for one, am thankful for God's trial in my life. Not for the trial in itself, but because of the result of it. In trial, God proves to us the nature of our God-given faith, that it's not mere head knowledge, that it is not a fleeting and a false faith. It's not a tradition handed down from our forefathers, but it is real and it is true. George Mueller wrote, "The Lord gives faith for the very purpose of trying it for the glory of His own name and for the good of him who has it. And by the very trial of our faith, we not only obtain blessing to our own souls by becoming the better acquainted with God, if we hold fast our confession in our confidence in Him, but our faith is also, by the exercise, strengthened so that it comes out greater and more pure. And if we walk with God in any measure of uprightness of heart, the trials of our faith will be greater and greater, so that God can make us purer and purer. And so that He can wean our hearts, beloved, away from the things of this world, so that we can behold Christ as the all-satisfying, all-sustaining, all-strengthening, all-comforting, all-gracious, all-loving Savior King, and the only worthy object of our hope and trust. In fact, listen, this tried faith, Peter says, is more precious than gold that perishes, and it is. Gold is precious, but it's only precious for a moment. The gold is refined when it passes through the test of the fire. Its worth, beloved, is fading. Gold doesn't pass the test of eternity, but proven faith does. And the last thing I want you to see is this, is that we rejoice knowing that our faith, proven and refined by the fire of trial, will result in praise and glory and honor when Christ is revealed in all of His glorious splendor. God is working in our lives to refine the gold of our faith so that our faith, proven and refined by the fire of trial, will result in the praise and the glory and the honor of Christ when He's revealed in all of His splendor. What's Peter getting at here? It's really a twofold thing. When Christ is revealed and we are the children of God are revealed with Him, then our faith, given and sustained and refined by God, will be found to the praise of God's grace. The saints and the angels and the heavenly creatures will give praise to God for the faith that He has given to us, the enduring faith that has brought us faithfully through to the throne room of heaven. Christ will be praised and will be given honor and will receive glory as the genuineness of our faith points to the genuineness of our Savior. His glory will be brilliantly reflected in the mirror of our faith, and He will be seen to be the all-glorious one, the only Savior and only Lord. And the more refined and the more pure the gold of our faith is, the more clearly His beauty and His worth will be reflected. Do you know what else? Because God honors those who honor Him, God will honor His people on that day. And we will hear the words, "Well done, good and faithful servant." And as Peter tells us in 1 Peter 5:4, when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the unfading crown of glory. And we will delight in and we will enjoy the praise and the honor and the glory of God in Christ forever. Beloved, to have one word of God's commendation, to be honored with one word before the holy angels, to be glorified in Christ, so to be better able to flash His glory back upon Himself, that will more than repay for any trial and every trial needed to purify our faith. To hear one word of approbation and of praise from the Lord. So take courage then, sons and daughters of the King. If you're united to Jesus by a living faith, you are training, though your very afflictions and trials and chastening and tribulation through them all, you are training for ineffable and unspeakable and indescribable glory. And the clouds that now darken your horizon, the clouds of trial that now cloud your vision, they will soon disappear before the brightness of the Son of God revealed in all of His glory. And the crucible of your testing will be exchanged for the garments of everlasting glory. To God be praise. To God be praise. So I want to close this afternoon with a poem by William Cowper, a question and an exhortation. William Cowper, if you're not familiar with him, he was a contemporary of John Newton, and he struggled mightily throughout the entirety of his life with assurance of his salvation. It's ironic because he writes some of the most incredible poems and hymns speaking of the sovereignty of God. So it's amazing. But he writes these words. It says, God moves in a mysterious way. God moves in a mysterious way his wonders to perform. He plants his footsteps in the sea. He rides upon the storm. Deep in unfathomable minds of never failing skill, he treasures up his bright designs and he works his sovereign will. Ye fearful saints, fresh courage take. The clouds you so much dread are big with mercy, and they shall break in blessings on your head. Judge not the Lord by feeble sense, but trust him for his grace. Behind a frowning providence, he hides a smiling face. His purposes will ripen fast, unfolding every hour. The bud may have a bitter taste, but sweet will be the flower. Blind unbelief is sure to err and scan his work in vain. God is his own interpreter, and he will make it plain. Love it, he will. I want to leave you with this question and this exhortation. Number one, where are you seeking your joy? You're either in trial, you're coming out of trial, or you're approaching trial. It is part and parcel of your life as a follower of Christ. So where are you seeking your joy? Mankind was made, you were made to find ultimate and eternal joy alone in communion with God. Nothing else will suffice. All of the true joys of this world are merely minor derivatives of God's joy. And every false joy is just that. It's an illusion. So I would ask you, you who are not yet children of the living God, where are you seeking your joy? One of the characteristics of the fall is that mankind by nature seeks for joy in that which is perishing. Seeking your joy in the things of this world, it will fail you on the day of judgment. It will. Even now, if you're seeking him, they're failing you. You see it. Your beauty, your health, your accomplishment, your name, your relationships, your power, your gain. They are all failing you. If you pursue them, they will lead you to eternal despair and spiritual death, separation from any hope under the eternal judgment and wrath of God in hell. That is the result of earthly joy. My prayer is that you will find fruitless the pursuit of joy in this world. And I pray that these words from Augustine will find an agreeing heart in you, that you might say with him to God, how sweet all at once it was for me to be rid of those fruitless joys which I had once feared to lose and was now glad to reject. You drove them from me. You who are the true, the sovereign joy, you drove them from me and you took their place. You who are sweeter than all pleasure, though not to flesh and blood, you who outshine all light, yet are hidden deeper than any secret in our hearts, you who surpass all honor, though not in the eyes of men who see all honor in themselves. O Lord, my God, my light, my wealth, and my salvation. Oh, I pray that you would stop searching for joy in the fleeting pleasures of this world, and that you would find the joy of forgiven sin and free and glorious fellowship with God in Christ, that you would repent of your rejection of the gospel, and that you would humble yourself before Christ as your Savior King. Second, this exhortation for you, beloved brothers and sisters in Christ. Do not despise what John Henry Jowett calls the darker means of God's grace. Trial are the darker means. Trial, tribulations, the darker means of God's grace. Instead, embrace the work of God to drive out the dross from your life and to enthrone himself even more greatly. He is fashioning you for glory. God's purpose is to create a redeemed humanity that will eternally offer worship and praise and glory to Jesus Christ, who has redeemed them, a humanity that has been conformed by the power of God into the image of the one who died for them. God loves you. The trial, the tribulation He's bringing into your life, it is not to destroy you, but it is to make you lose your taste for the worship of yourself and for the things of this world. And for hope in anything but God Himself. Embrace what God is doing as He brings you through trial. Draw near to your refiner. Let Him point out the dross. Forsake it, repent of it, and find the overwhelming joy of the faithful smile of your faithful God. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, how we need You in the midst of trial, how we need You. Lord, it seems so many times that when we are in times of ease, when our hearts are not burdened with care, when we are not in the midst of trial and suffering, Lord, it is easy, it seems, for us to forget our deep need of You. So I'm thankful that You bring trial and You bring suffering into our lives to purify us, to cleanse us of the dross that competes with pure faith in our souls towards You, our living God. I pray that we would find our joy not in our circumstances, which in this world will be volatile, but that we would find our joy unshakably rooted in the living hope that is ours because of the sovereign grace of our God, the sanctifying work of the Holy Spirit, and the redeeming and cleansing work of our Savior King, the Lord Jesus. Father, I pray that You would make us not to wilt in the day of trial, but God, to be buoyed by grace upon grace that flows down from Your throne. Grace that purges our faith of impurity, and grace that hardens and makes durable the pure faith that is produced in the midst of trial. God, I love You. Thank You that You are faithful. Make us a people who willingly endure Your heart-cleansing, heart-searching work so that we, our lives and our faith might redound to the praise and the glory and the honor of Christ, and that we might hear those words, "Well done, good and faithful servant. Enter into the joy of Your master." We love You. Search our hearts, I pray in Jesus' name.